You will open in your hymnals to 37, hymn number 37. In a moment, we will stand up and sing hymn number 37. Christina Stock is with us this morning, and I'm very thankful she's going to come and lead in singing, and so we'll get into that. And since we have Christina, we will sing all four verses of song number 37. But before we enter into that praise, let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves to worship God in song and giving and in the study of His Word. So let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let us pray. What a privilege it is, Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves, fulfilling the mandate that you have given to us, to forsake not the assembling, to worship with each other, to encourage each other, Heavenly Father, in the glorification of our Savior. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that we will worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, that these moments together will be transformed into gold, which will reflect your glory. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christina, let's stand and sing song number, hymn number 37. I have a few announcements that I'd like to draw your attention to. First of all, continue to be in prayer for Ken's nephew, Joshua. About a month old and having great difficulties, however, he went into operation this last week, and the doctors are just astounded at the progress and things that were on the x-ray and things that they saw, and then they went in with the infant, and Ken told me this morning that the doctors are just shaking their head and saying, got to be a miracle as to what's transpiring as far as the infant is concerned. So continue to be in prayer for Joshua, his parents, and Kim, and the entire family. Also, continue to be in prayer for the LaRoses. I talked to Ralph the day before yesterday. Continue to please be in prayer as they make preparation, winding down their tour of churches in the United States, and will end up in California. And then we're on September the 3rd, we'll take off to the Philippines. And just doing a wonderful job. And we had a wonderful conversation. So please continue to be in prayer for the LaRoses at this time. Also, a pastor in Oregon, Portland, Oregon, Kendall Weeks, talked with him and requested your prayers and trying to reform and work into a local assembly there. So please be in prayer for Kendall at this time. Also, this Tuesday, Wednesday, we will not have class this Tuesday, Wednesday, so please bear that in mind. Have some time to take care of a few things, and I'm hoping that somewhere around September we will start our new study in Job, Genesis, and Revelation with a preview, first of all, of the various books of the Bible and where they fit into God's entire plan, and then move into a concentrated work on Job, Genesis, and Revelation. And studying the book of Revelation, and it's about time, I think, that we got into all that's in that book beyond chapter 3. We've studied chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially 2 and 3, in dealing with the seven churches. But we need to take a look at the prophecies, the things to come that will occur, and where we fit into all of that. So we'll take a look at Genesis, Job, Revelation, how Job and Revelation are very close in a lot of things that they're dealing with and the glorification of God. But anyway, this week you'll have some time to get ready for school, for the kids and all, so please bear that in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purpose in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Now, giving is unto the Lord, as we have seen. First of all, it's for the born-again believer only. This is an act that is a family matter of giving is unto the Lord. Therefore, if you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, please do understand that giving in an offering plate is of no issue for you. The issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So if you have never accepted Christ as Savior, then the offering plate is a reminder that something has been given for you, and that is the Son of God bearing the judgment of your sins. If you have accepted Christ as Savior, it becomes our responsibility, our privilege, to give as unto the Lord, to respond to who and what He is, to support the teaching of the Word of God and the dissemination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with these principles in mind, then, let us prepare ourselves for this facet of worship by prayer. Father, as we move into this facet of worship that you have given to us, given to believers throughout all history, to give is unto the Lord. We are reminded, Heavenly Father, of the great spheres of freedom that we do enjoy. The political and economic freedom in this country provided by our military forces through your grace. We do not take that lightly. It sets up a wonderful environment where it is easy to give as unto the Lord. This is for all believers, regardless of their economic and political environment. But for us here in America, it becomes easy when we do enjoy that freedom to just make up our own minds what we will do with our money and our resources and our lives. So, Heavenly Father, we first of all thank you for the political economic freedom we enjoy. And then, Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, a spiritual freedom, a freedom that we do not put ourselves back under the shackles of law, but respond freely and give as unto the Lord in that atmosphere of freedom. And Father, we are most appreciative for the spiritual freedom that we do enjoy. The yoke that Christ has given to us is not a heavy one, but is gentle and light. And so, Heavenly Father, responding to your grace and to your love, we give as unto the Lord. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. The 16th century, with Martin Luther, who is responsible for spearheading what is known in history as the Reformation, while studying in a little small room and studying the book of Galatians and Romans, began to realize the grace of God by salvation by faith only, and wrote many songs, and we sang one of his hymns. Now let's turn to 223, move up a couple of hundred years, and to the time of Isaac Watts, and sing, O God, our help in ages past. Come on up, Christina. And another great hymn writer, that we have studied his life a little bit, noted some things about him. So let's stand and sing all six verses, O God, our help in ages past. Before we get into our searching of the scriptures this morning, let me just ask, did everyone get a handout? Is there anyone that doesn't have one of the handouts? Does anyone not have one? Okay, so everyone has one. What this will do, this is not the message today, but I'm going to cover a great number of passages, and it will expedite the time factor if we can, if you have the verses right in front of you. And these are just taken right out of the New American Standard and will help us in a flow of the study that we want to do this morning. And I'll say open the scriptures, but you have it at the top of the page. John 14:15 is where we will begin. And as we move into the study of the scriptures and examining the scriptures, let's present ourselves to the Holy Spirit for the illumination of the truth and what the scriptures are saying. Let us pray. Father, it is very clear that after redemptive salvation that we are left here on planet Earth, what is not always clear to all members of the body of Christ is why. Why are we here? What is the purpose of leaving believers on Earth for each in their specified time? That we might, Heavenly Father, understand the greater work that is set before us by our Savior Himself. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the passages before us that we might see these things, and that Heavenly Father, seeing them, they might become a reality in the manifestation of the Spirit and of Christ in our lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now we begin in verse 15 of John chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, 2 weeks ago, last week we had a wonderful Sunday morning celebrating Bill and Peg's 50th wedding anniversary, and that was most enjoyable, Bill, having your family. We need to do that more often so they'll all come and sing for us and play and perform. But 2 weeks ago, we had reached the point now studying, you will keep my commandments. We studied if you love me to some degree, by no means in any kind of an exhaustive way, but now we come if you will keep my commandments. And we come into a very important point in dealing with that. What is Christ referring to when he says you will keep my commandments? And I'm just going to tell you right up front, many will see when they study this, they will see the Mosaic Law. They will see all of the multitude of commands in both Old and New Testament that are given there. And then they will use all of those commands, all of those rules, all of the law in order to control and keep people in line. It's amazing how looking experientially, not scripturally, but experientially changes what a lot of pastors think Scripture is saying. And only because he's put it out in the book and become such a issue in seminary, John MacArthur in his Lordship Salvation has responded to what he sees a great problem in the church today with Christians and divorces and all the sin and the problems related to Christians. And therefore, he seeks to control people and demand some overt conformity as to what a Christian does and doesn't do. And so we have a lot of problems with this issue. And we saw 2 weeks ago, spiritual love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, taking one issue at a time. And first of all, we noted spiritual love is not in contrast or in conflict with righteousness. So often people have them in opposition with each other. The righteousness of God and the love of God. That is wrong. In fact, in our study on Tuesday evening, we're studying in 1 John 1:9, the faithful, and the God is faithful and righteous to have all already forgiven and cleansed. And we saw passages in the Old Testament that relate the righteousness of God with love, the righteousness of God with faithfulness in the context of salvation or deliverance. So love and righteousness in God's essence and in the believer are not in contradiction. And that took us, if you look at your seat, and to Romans 13, 8 through 10. And this just helps us read it. We examined it 2 weeks ago, but laying down the format of our study. Romans 13, 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And we saw at Spencer time that the one we said in two sides of love that's very important for the Christian life, two sides of spiritual love. And this is where we were in the midst of studying, and I went ahead and gave you the points that we have noted. Point one, spiritual love guides in all conduct of the Christian life. In other words, if a person is doing spiritual love, if they are manifesting that love of Christ, which can only be done through the power of the Spirit, we know that, that they will be guided in all conduct in Christian life. They will not wrong another person. You will not steal. You will not be immoral. You will not wrongfully hurt any other person, especially any believer in context, but it applies even to the unbeliever. So we spent some time in that regard. Then point two. Point two, if you are loving as Christ loved, you will not wrong another person. Point three, spiritual love motivates and directs in living the gospel. We took some passages that demonstrate that the believer is to live the gospel as far as our time on earth is concerned. That brought us to point four, the two sides of spiritual love. Remember, spiritual love is a spiritual force, and as a force, it has direction, magnitude, and impact. And we're looking now at the two sides of spiritual love as far as its impact in a Christian's life. And this is why Jesus Christ made spiritual love a condition of greater works, as we're in the midst of seeing in our text. Now, the first side of spiritual love, this side of spiritual love that will not wrong others. That's the Romans passage, as well as many others. But if you are in the spiritual life, if you are loving as Christ loved, people, you cannot wrong others. You will not wrong others. Spiritual love will not do that. Morally, in a criminal act, in any kind of act, spiritual love will even go out of its way to sacrifice itself, i.e. the cross, and to not harm or wrong another person. So we spent some time on how Scripture makes it very clear. There are a lot of Scriptures, and every one of us know them, on what a Christian ought and ought not be, ought and ought not do. Multitude of Scriptures. And we noted some. Look in at the sheet here. We have Colossians 3, 8, and 9. But now you also put them all aside. Anger. No Christian should ever, ever be in anger. Wrath. Malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. So we add that to the list in Romans 13. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Ephesians 4, 22 and following. That in reference to your former manner of life as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self. All of these things are a manifestation of the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each other, to each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. In other words, sharing whatever we have been given. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth at all, ever, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Remember that phrase. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, and all anger, clamor, slander, be put away from you, along with all malice, everything else. He'll give a list, and then Paul it's common to Paul to give a short list and say, and any other commandment, and anything else that fits this. so that in case I miss you, which he hasn't missed any of us in these things, but in case I miss you, any other category of sin. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. A powerful statement in being an imitator of God, but that's not our study this morning. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as it is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Okay. These passages make it very clear, I think, that the scriptures make it clear on what spiritual love will direct a Christian to do. What constitutes the proper conduct of a believer? We are not left in any kind of a darkness as to what is and is not the conduct of the Christian. Now, he says in our passage, if you keep my commandments. Now, here Jesus Christ, he lays the foundation. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He lays the foundation for all Christian life, the Christian conduct that we are to have in our lives. These verses that we just read and many other verses in the New Testament make it clear on how we ought to live. That's the one side of love. Spiritual love will direct on how we ought to live with each other. Question. What about when a believer does not love? What about when a believer does these things that we are told not to do? What happens when a believer lies to another believer? What happens when a believer, their talk, their silly talk, just reading through some of these, when they are not tender-hearted, when they are bitter, when they are angry, when they do judge and malign and slander? What happens when a believer violates what spiritual love will do? What do the scriptures tell us to do in this regard? See, it's very important. Now, remember, I'm studying this from the standpoint of doing the greater work. So there is one side of spiritual love that will direct us on how we ought to live. I want to make it clear about something. The world hates that. There are many people in the world. It's a two-edged sword. How we ought to live. The first side of spiritual love is a two-edged sword. There are people who are uncomfortable, unfortunately even believers, but the world is uncomfortable around Christians who will live in spiritual love. There are those unbelievers that is uncomfortable, and they hate that. They do not want that type of purity, spirituality, righteousness, purity, whatever word you want to call it. They don't like it. They feel uncomfortable when a Christian does live that way. But at the same time, people, you see, you understand that it's also appealing to an unbeliever to whom the Holy Spirit is working on. That conduct of spiritual love is an attraction. It attracts the world. So it's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it will cause unbelieving world not to like the Christian and hate the Christian. They don't like that type of activity. On the other hand, it will appeal to those other unbelievers that are under the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to the second side. What about when a believer fails in living in spiritual love? What do the scriptures say we should do when another believer does not love? When they do some of these things that they are not to do? What are we to do? And I want to know, the Bible is not silent. Scripture is not silent on what we ought to do. And this is the other side of spiritual love. This is the side of spiritual love that will deal with others when they fail to love us. In other words, when they fail to live as the Word specifies how they ought to live. And I want you to understand something. This, in the scriptural viewpoint, is tough love. A lot of Christians have taken on human psychology, and they call tough love hurting another believer, getting even, strong discipline, straightening them out, all of these types of things. That's not tough love. People, tough love, in the scriptural standpoint, is to love someone who is undeserving of it. Tough love, spiritual love, loving as Christ loved, is to lay down your life for those who don't even like you. That's what the cross is about. That's what spiritual love is about. This is the other side of spiritual love. What happens when another believer doesn't live the way that they should? This is the forgiveness of love. This is the kindness of love, the reconciliation of love. This is loving as Christ loved. And Christ gave us the perfect example in laying down his life for the forgiveness and reconciliation to man. Look at Matthew 5:46, that is the second page. Matthew 5:46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And you recall that in Mark it uses the word, what profit? What reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? That's about as low as the Lord could find somebody to use as an illustration, where it says taxpayers were ruthless at that time. Time doesn't change a whole lot. And he says, so it's very important here. For if you love those who love you, now that's somebody who's dealing with you as they ought to in spiritual love, what reward of you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What Christ is saying is what we're studying on the other side of spiritual love, the second side. This is the impact of spiritual love in you and how you're going to deal with someone, another believer in your family, the church, work, social life, whatever, who doesn't love as they ought to. What are we supposed to do in that regard? See? And what Scripture is very clear in this regard is you are to love them with a love that will recover them, with a love that will reconcile them. You have on your sheet Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, it doesn't matter. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you to be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Above all, that's a phrase that is important in the New Testament when it's given throughout the New Testament after a list. Above all, fervent in your love for one another. And the reason for this is people, the word fervent, because we don't want to respond in spiritual love to someone who doesn't deserve it. We don't want to. We would much rather go to righteousness and the law and judge, malign, separate, do all the things that a lot of Christians think they're to do. Well, here's what a Christian ought to do, and if he doesn't do it, let's judge him, let's hang him. No. What Scripture says is that we are to, what? Continue in that spiritual love toward them. Love one another, or above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because we're going to hurt each other. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what most people want to do is this. In dealing with someone, here's someone who sinned, they have failed in some way, and here's what spiritual love will do. Spiritual love, what this verse means is, it will look over the sin. As opposed to what most people want to do is they want to stop. They want to stop right here and concentrate on your sin. Concentrate on your failure. And what 1 Peter is saying here is that it isn't a matter of people, and please understand, spiritual love is not dumb. It doesn't know that something is a sin. It knows it. It knows when sin has been committed, when wrong has been done. When it says that love overlooks or covers a multitude, doesn't mean that love doesn't know that this is wrong. No, it knows it very well. It knows it very well. But what love, spiritual love will do, it doesn't stop and concentrate on the sin. It will look over that and see the need. It will see the need, and then it will do spiritual love. Spiritual love will do whatever is necessary to meet that need. It will do whatever is necessary. So this is what spiritual love will do. This is the other side of spiritual love. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I know my critics are going to misunderstand. I know about the passages that deal with separation. I know about those passages. But the point in all of those passages is that you're dealing with, and dealing with separation, a person who will not repent. If we study, a lot of people like to go to the incestuous believer. They've got one or two little examples, and which they're always ready to tear down a whole teaching, something like we're studying right now, based on one or two examples. But they only know the purpose of the problem, and they haven't really studied through. If you study that, and dealing with, for an example, the incestuous believer, which Paul did a very strong thing, turn him over to Satan. And so what happened was, the believers pushing out have nothing to do. Go over to 2 Corinthians. Paul braces them. You were wrong. You were so separated that you gave the man no opportunity to repent and to recover. Well, people don't. See, this is the other side, and the world looks at this too. The world looks at how Christians will deal with Christians. And they're going to see either a God who has no mercy and no love, or they're going to see a God who sees wrong but has provided the means of reconciliation and being brought back. This is the tough side of love. This is the side of spiritual love that will do whatever is necessary to bring about a recovery. So these are the two sides of love, and how what is going on as far as spiritual love is concerned, and why it's so important in doing the greater work. Look at point five, and I think I gave you, at the top of your third page. All right, why did Jesus Christ make spiritual love a vital condition in doing the greater work? Why spiritual love? There are a lot of things, people, that he could have put here as a condition. He could have put living a righteous life. He could, but why didn't he? He could have put a number of things, but he didn't do that. He made spiritual love a condition for doing the greater work. You got to remember angels and men, and remember what the greater works are. The greater work, the great work, is Jesus Christ coming and opening up the spiritual kingdom to the Jews. They rejected him. And now we in the church have the privilege of bringing whom into the kingdom? Gentiles. Those lowly, undeserving dogs are now brought into the spiritual kingdom, and they're doing it without the law. Gentiles are brought into the Jewish spiritual kingdom, into the Jewish kingdom, by faith and by grace. And as we saw in Romans, this causes the Jews to be jealous and angry. And then you have all of the judgment against Satan and his angels, the angels that followed him. So we have angels, and we have man watching, observing all that is going on. Primarily here, I mean the unbelieving world. And they are watching all this that is going on. They observe, dear people. Remember context. The greater work, bringing the unbeliever into the spiritual kingdom. That's what's going on in the context. And that's what's going on with the Great Commission given to the church. All right. Now, they observe how those in Christ deal with each other. They learn about God. They learn about God. They learn how God functions and what God is doing by observing. They are observing. This is what angels are doing. They are observing. They're learning by observing. This is what the unbelieving world, they are learning by observing. They are observing how Christians deal with each other. They are observing how the body of Christ treats one another. One, how they live and conduct themselves in regard to each other. Spiritual love. And they see how Christians deal with this. And I'm talking about the first side of spiritual love. How spiritual love will not wrong each other. How a Christian will not be immoral with another Christian. How a Christian will deal honestly with another Christian. How a Christian thinks and acts and speaks and talks and deals with another Christian. They see that. They're observing that. When spiritual love is being manifested, they observe. But then they also observe what happens in that body when a believer fails. Because the unbelieving world knows, any unbeliever doesn't, almost no unbeliever expects perfection. Now, a lot of Christians expect perfection. They're going to eradicate the sin nature and all. But unbelievers are realistic. So they know Christians are going to fail. How then does your God deal with that? How then do Christians deal with one another? And the Gentile world, I'm going to put Gentile because that's the greater word. And again, people, well, what about the Jews? People, I'm quoting Scripture. Read Acts and read Romans. Paul said, I am now sent to the Gentiles. Oh, Paul, does that mean you're not going to witness any Jew? Don't do that. Understand what's happening. Of course, he's going to witness the Jews. But now, the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, and I say spiritual as opposed to the earthly kingdom, which will be in the millennium, the kingdom opens up. And all these Gentiles can now come in without the law, and they can live the Christian life without the law. And this is the appeal. This is what will draw them. What will attract them to Jesus Christ? What will attract them to the God, the true God? And they observe, and they're seeing how Christians deal when even another Christian fails. So they observe, on the one hand, cruel and harsh treatment, unforgiving, and the manner in which separation and hurt and all these things, and they go, whoa, wait a minute, I don't want that, because I know I fail. And if that's the way God is, then I don't want it. Or they observe mercy. That's why James says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does that mean? Not only in our own lives, people, but in our function of the greater work, in our function of a witness for Christ. They observe that and they say, that's the kind of God I want. They want, on the one hand, they are drawn by that side of spiritual love that says how you will deal with one another. And that is appealing when you're under the convicted ministry of the Spirit. But on the other hand, what happens when a person fails and it is appealing to see the kindness of God? God says in Romans chapter 2, why do you have such contempt for kindness? Do you not know that it is my kindness that draws you to repentance? That kind of kindness is a kindness that draws them. They know that, that if this is the way that God is going to deal with his own, this is the way God will deal with them. And they are drawn to that type. So angels and man see the mercy, the forgiveness of love, the reconciliation of love, the kindness of love, and they are attracted to this kind of a God. Now people, somebody can come up and say, yeah, but what about this verse and this verse? They got about two or three examples of separation. Study the context. If a person doesn't want that love, if a person doesn't want to repent, they don't come under it. It's like the prodigal son. Yeah, but what about the prodigal son? The whole time he's out in the pigsty, he doesn't want to come home. The love is there. And until he responds and comes home, there's a separation. But the moment that the prodigal son comes back, the father is standing there ready. This isn't a matter of just a separation every time and any time, and then arbitrarily make up your list. Now, what spiritual love will do whatever is necessary, whatever is needed to bring reconciliation. Bring that believer into reconciliation with God first, always first, and in reconciliation with each other, which is important to God. That is important to God. Don't misunderstand it. That's why James says we do sin against one another. David makes it clear we sin against God, ultimately. But there is a failure toward one another that scriptures talk about. So there are two things that have to be taken care of. And the spiritual is first. And that's what spiritual love will do. It will do whatever is necessary. It will look over the sin to see what is needed to bring that person to that point. And this is appealing. So the angels are watching and learning. Unbelievers are watching and learning. This is the way their God will deal with them. This is the way their God then will deal with me. This attracts the unbeliever. This attracts them to our Savior, to our God, that they can know, they know they're undeserving, and yet here is grace for them. Here is love for them. Here is forgiveness for them. and this is, attracts them. This attracts the believer who also knows that they will fail. This is attractive to both unbeliever out of the family. This is attractive to the believer in the family. This love, mercy, grace, compassion, and all of these attract both unbeliever and believer. People, we are here as witnesses of God. We are here witnesses of God the Father. We are here witnesses of Jesus Christ. And you have to ask yourself, what kind of God am I a witness of to those in the world? At work and everywhere I go, what kind of a God am I presenting to these people? What kind of God do I present to them? That's why spiritual love directs us on how we ought to live. You don't have to have 500 rules. People, I'm going to show you, hopefully this morning, why Jesus Christ needs only two commandments, love and faith. Why his yoke is light. If you are doing love, you don't need 500 rules, or 1,000 as the Mosaic Law has, on what I ought to do in this circumstance, what spiritual love does. In that circumstance, how am I supposed to do it? No. If you are in the spiritual life and in the spiritual love flowing through, you will do exactly what your Savior would do. You don't need to have a lot of rules. That's why his yoke is light. That's why he has only two commands for us, faith and love. I've said before, I don't need to give a teenager before they go out to a party after the game. Now, I don't want you to drink. You are not to have drugs. You are not to be indecent with a girl or with a guy, depending. You are not to do this. You are not to do that. And have 10 or 12 so the kids, no, I can't do that. No, I can't do that. No, I can't do that. I mean, the whole night is spent on the nose and concentrating on the law. Now he reaches the point, well, what can I do? Why am I even at this party? I can't do anything. As opposed to, love is Christ-like. Teach the teenager how to walk in the Spirit, how to be guided, how. So that no matter what happens, and what challenge is put before him that you didn't even plan on, that kid is equipped to handle it. Love never fails. That's the last impact in 1 Corinthians 13. So, we are witnesses of God, and it comes down as to what kind of God that we are a witness of. The Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, which is very important to Paul, and this is the drawing power of love. Then point six. Very important point. What is the basis? What's the basis? Because there are those who look at love that will forgive, love that will overlook all transgressions, to cover them up, a love that will reconcile, and there's this double edge of this. Both sides of love have a double edge. The one side of love that will show you how you ought to live to one another, double edged sword to the world. There'll be those who are uncomfortable around a Christian living the spirit of their life. Uncomfortable. They don't like that manifestation of their life. But there'll be others who will be drawn to it. Now what about the other side? What about the tough side of spiritual love that will still love those who are not doing spiritual love? It has a double-edged sword. There are those who will be attracted to that, and then there will be those who will abuse it and say, aha, see there? See there? They can just do whatever they want to do, and they're no different than we are. So you have both sides attacking in both sides of spiritual love. Point six. Only in spiritual love is endless forgiveness justified. Not in the human concept of love and forgiveness, but in the spiritual. In spiritual love, endless forgiveness is justified. Only in spiritual love is reconcilable forgiveness justified. This is why the world does not understand loving is Christ's love, and it is foolishness to them. What do we learn in 1 Corinthians? Christ dying on the cross, God offering self for a sinful world is what to the world? Foolishness. That kind of love is foolishness. People, if you love as Christ loves, it is foolishness to the world. They cannot comprehend this kind of love. It is foolishness to their way of thinking. The world operates on the dichotomy of justice and love, but not the cross. At the cross, God satisfied so that love can be manifested. In other words, he forgives. Why? Because all the sins have already been judged. They've already been taken care of. This is our message. This is the good news. People, we're not talking about a sloppy love that just arbitrarily forgives. We're talking about a love that forgives on the basis of the propitiation of God. And that's why John, in 1st Epistle of John, will talk two or three times about Jesus Christ is our propitiation, believers, as well as unbelievers. This is the justifying of the forgiveness and the action of spiritual love. Now, so in separating these tears, the world does, they begin to understand why both sides of spiritual love are functional. So it is in spiritual love that 70 times 7 forgiveness. Forgiveness 70 times 7? How can you do that? You're a fool. If you let somebody do this 70 times 7 to you and you forgive them, to the world that is foolishness, but not to the Christian, not to spiritual love. It has been taken care of on the cross of my Savior. It's already been taken care of. This is why spiritual love can do that. And this is our message of good news to that unbelieving world that we are here to be a witness of. Now, spiritual love is able to function in this way, and Christ makes it part of the condition of doing the greater work, because, and it overlooks all these transgressions, because it sees people a greater goal, a greater objective. When most people come to the sin, they stop. They stop at the sin of someone. This is what is the main issue to them. What spiritual love does, it passes over seeing the need of that person that caused this, because it sees a greater goal, a greater objective. It sees the reason we are here. Couple having trouble in marriage. Having real trouble, whatever you want to call it. Whatever it may be. Family, morality, personal, money, family, children. And their marriage is just by thin, thin thread hanging on. And they finally sit down and say, wait a minute. The children, the money, the sin, the family, on and on and on. These are not the issues that should break this. You and I, hon, when we married, we had decided it was God who brought us together for His purpose, for His good pleasure. We have a higher goal. We have something far more important than this and this and this that is ripping this apart. We need to look over that and see what is the goal, objective, and purpose of this marriage. And get this thing back together and move on to what we're here for. And that's what spiritual love does. And that's why he made, there's a higher goal. And the higher goal for you and for me, people, is the greater work of bringing the person of Christ into Satan's dark kingdom. That is the goal and the purpose of the Great Commission, of the greater work, opening up the spiritual kingdom. Every time you witness in life, your whole life is an open letter, 2 Corinthians 3. Every time we witness, let me tell you something, you open up this whole issue of Christ to the world. This is what we are here for. We are a sweet aroma to God in Satan's horrible world. And when an unbeliever does respond to the message of the gospel, you have just been part of snatching right out of Satan's kingdom, right out of his domain, one of his captives, into the spiritual kingdom of God. This is what you and I are here for, so there is a higher goal. Now let's move back to John 14. We're back to John 14 now. And you have it in the middle of your third page. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. All right, question. What are the commandments that Jesus Christ is referring to? We've studied the characteristics of commands. I'm not going to take our time to go back over that. We've spent a long time in spiritual love. What are commandments? Why are commandments given? Why do you have commands in a home, in a nation? And they tell us how to live, what is expected of us, make us part of the entity, all of the things that we've studied in the nature of commands. But now let's talk about what are the commands. What do you see as the command that Jesus Christ is referring to? How do you understand what Christ is referring to? And people, I cannot even begin to tell you how important this is. Because what you and I see Christ talking about here will determine the whole Christian life. The goal of the Christian life, what a Christian ought to be doing, and what is the goal? What is the primary direction of the Christian life? It becomes so important. It's the center of obedience. This is what makes the difference between the false gospel and the true gospel for unbeliever and believer. What do we understand the command that Jesus Christ is referring to? How do we understand Christ's words right here? And this is the whole thing of seeing and not seeing what's going on in Scripture. What is happening in Scripture? How do you see it? And it just, you know and I know, there are so many ways of seeing Scripture. All you need to do is sit down with some other people, Jehovah's Witness. They'll use this book. They'll talk to you about this book and how they deal with the Scripture. It's so important in this book. How people see and what they see determines so much. And I'm just here to tell you right from the very beginning, there are some very, very good theologians, commentaries written. In John 14:15, he says the commandments refer to the Mosaic Law and all the commandments in the Bible. There are also those commentaries who say, no, there are only two commands in context, faith and love. I can't prove to you either way. There are people who take this book and they're going to see what they want to see. I've been doing some work. Let's have fun. It isn't on your seat, but look at Revelation with me. Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20 coming up. Revelation 20. Might as well get ready. We're going to start doing work in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw, and by the way, this is after verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And then the dissertation on what will happen to Satan. Verse 10 tells what will happen. And the devil, changing his name. Verse 7, Satan. Verse 10, the devil, same person. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Oh, people, the great battle on what these books refer to. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Aha, you see there? You see there? You're going to be judged according to what you do, brother. And all this other stuff doesn't matter. If you're good, God will bless. If you're bad, lake of fire. Here's the text. Here's the text, people. They're going to be judged according to their deeds. The word is ergon, work. Verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their works. Hey, you can get around this, preacher. It's in there twice now. The deeds, their work. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What are the deeds? What do you mean, what are the deeds? It's the Mosaic Law. It's being good. It's giving all your money away. It's doing this. It's doing that. It's all these things we have in here. Those that are not, they're going to go to the lake of fire. Those who will do all of these things, well, how much do I do? Well, that's why you got to keep working harder. And you got to keep working. You don't know. You got to keep working. That's the work. Or we can turn to John 6. Look at John 6. We can look at John 6. This isn't on your seat. John 6. Alright, John 6. Verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but," and they understood the repeating of the verb, "but work for the food which endures to eternal life." Uh-oh, was that work in here? "Which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." The scribes and the Pharisees said to him, therefore, "What shall we do?" They've got in their mind doing. "What shall we do that we may work," their God, "we may work the work of God?" I mean, they couldn't have made it more clear. They are thinking law. They are thinking working and doing. Jesus answered in verse 29 and said, "This is the work." This is the ergon of God. "That you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, I see that. I see the work, the deed, as related to the gospel. Other people will study the scripture and say, no, that is not what it's referring to. It is referring to a person's work. So how do we see and understand the things that we have Christ says? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, in context, there are two commands. There are two commands in context of John chapter 13 through 17. And that context is faith and love. These are the commands that he's talking about. He's got two simple commands, faith and love. People, this is all our Savior needs. I'm going to show you. This is all he needs are two commands. That's all. He doesn't need 1,000 commands. He doesn't need 10. He needs only two, and in effect, only one. For the one leads to the other. So you can see this. Faith and love are his commands. But these can be seen as one, and therefore, in the singular. They can be seen as two, and therefore, sometimes, you have them in the plural. Sometimes you'll see this in the plural. Sometimes you'll see it in the singular. Look at your sheet, and you look at 1 John 3:22. In 1 John 3:22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments," plural, "and do the things," plural, "that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment," singular, "that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." That's one command, one part of it. "And love one another just as he has commanded us." What are the commands? The commands are in the plural or singular. Did you see them? Love and faith, that's two. You can see them as one because faith results in spiritual love. Love is the work of faith. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 6, 5 verse 6, "Nothing else matters but faith expressing itself in love." Now, I want to turn to a passage. As you're taking notes, you take notes on the back pages and stuff of the notes that I handed out. I'm turning to the Matthew 11 passage for two reasons. Let me tell you why we're going to look at it. Why we're going to spend a few moments on Matthew 11. For two reasons. First, Matthew 11 passage will reveal why some people see Scripture saying one thing and others seeing it saying another. Matthew 11 will explain to us why some people see Scripture saying one thing and others seeing it saying another. Why some will see works and others will see faith and grace. So let's take a look. Why some will look at what Christ's words are saying, and what they will see is this. All the Ten Commandments, all the works. Other people will look at it and they will see grace and faith, or faith and love, in effect. Second reason I want to look at the Matthew passage is to show you why Jesus Christ needs only two commands. Why he needs only two commands. Not a great number of commands, but only two. Okay, Matthew 11:25. Matthew 11:25, at that time, Jesus, I'm going to do like the old thing, show you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you, open your test and let's read the whole thing. We're going to be studying, because I only gave it as we would work through it by reading. Look at Matthew 11 a moment with me. Matthew 11, verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus, our Savior, answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, Christ is praising the Father, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. So we have concealing and revealing in this verse. He conceals to some, and he reveals to others. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight to do that, to reveal to some and conceal to others. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, hyper-Calvinists will use this to support hyper-Calvinism. But we're going to see this is not an arbitrary decision by Christ. In fact, verse 28 tells us to whom he will reveal it. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. All right, here's the yoke that he gives. It's a beautiful verse when we come to it. Probably won't get to it this morning, but you have a yoke, and you think of a yoke as being very heavy. And he says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Wait a minute. You just talked about rest, and now you're giving me a yoke. But he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. That's why Christ only needs two commands. Now let's look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, now people, here is a prayer of praise by Christ to the Father. Remember that. Christ is praising God the Father here. And let's see what he's praising him for. I, Jesus Christ, praise and thee, God the Father. The word praise is our word ek homologeo, which means to acknowledge, confess, or praise. It means all three. So he says, I praise thee. And now he says, O Father, the relationship, Lord of heaven and earth. This is also a title of Christ. Now, this takes us right into the spiritual warfare. Does it bother you that the Father is called the Lord of heaven and earth, and Christ is called the Lord of heaven and earth? It shouldn't. They are one. Don't be so divisive in seeing the function of God the Father and God the Son. It gets people into trouble. But don't let that trouble you. Then he says, that thou, now here's what he praises, I praise you, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Why does someone look at Revelation and see the whole basis of salvation and judgment works, and others not? And those who see works to people, don't slough them off as ignoramuses. We're talking about some highly intelligent people, and when I say that, I mean in the languages. Why do some people look at John 14:15 and see the Mosaic Law and all the commands of the Bible, and others don't? Why are there so many different churches in America? How many did you pass coming here? Are their theology the same? No, their theology is not the same. Do they come from the same book? By and large, yes. You pass a lot of churches, all kinds of denominations, all kinds of movements. Different views, different teachings, everything, and they'll use the same book. And I hold it up. This is their authority. And they will tell you what it says. And somebody else will tell you what it says. It comes down to two different things. Either you see in the commandments of Christ, if you love me, you keep my commandments, do and do, or you see faith. It's just simply that simple as to what's going on. And here, Christ praises the Father. So here, the bottom falls out, people, of all human merit of wisdom, IQ, intense studies. There are, when I was in seminary, we studied some brilliant minds, theological minds, especially in Germany. And men who just the whole life of this book in the original text, as well as in Latin and the cognate languages. And the message was so different from ours. So different. And you sit down and talk to somebody else, so just such a different message. So what Christ says here in verse 25 is just knocks out all of this intense work that people put as the great issue. Now, here we have a principle that we've been studying. Reveal and conceal. Look at the word. Thou didst hide. Conceal. Hide. It is hidden, but it's right there in Scripture. You can read it right there, and two different people see two different things. See? And there are people who study Scripture and never find it. This is what Christ said to the Pharisees. You search the Scriptures and you never find me. People, how can you search the Scriptures and never find Jesus Christ? Believe me, it's easy. You get your mind tagged on the works and you're cut off from Christ. Yes, you'll talk about Him because the Scriptures talk about Him. But when it comes down to the bottom line, no, you've got to do for God. So we're dealing with the heart and core of why all these churches are on the street that you and I pass, and various nuances and shadows, shades of difference between them. And we're all going to go to this book. Same book. It would be so wonderful if we all had different books. And then we could battle over which book you've looked at. We look at this book. Well, we look at this book. Well, we look at this book. Then you have to make a decision on which book you believe. Well, we all go to the same one. This is our authority. And you have all these churches and all these denominations and all the movements that are going on. Now, the word reveal. The word reveal is apokalypto. And the only reason I put it on the board is to show you something. It has a prefix, apo. Looks like this, A-P-O. And the apo means from. This means from. Different concepts of the ideal of from, and then kalupto. And kalupto is another word all in its own. It's a compound. It's called a compound. You take a preposition, a prefix, add it to a word. K-A-L-U-P-T-L-O. Kalupto. Kalupto means to hide. Kalupto means to conceal. And so you take from, and it means from concealment, a rough translation, and what it comes to mean is uncover. Therefore, to remove, as to remove a veil or a covering, and thereby, when you remove, what do? You expose what was before hidden. To make manifest or reveal or make known a thing previously a secret. Can we know what Jesus Christ is talking about when He says commandments? Yes. Can we prove it to another person who wants to see the other way? No. That's why Paul says, I don't come to you in the wisdom of man and speech. I don't do that. Says you're either going to see what's going on or we're not going to see what's going on. Look at Matthew 10:26. You have it at the bottom of your third page. Matthew 10:26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered, that's our word, one of our words, that will not be revealed. And hidden that will not be known. They will be made known. Then Romans 1:16 and 17. He says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Faith is our part in salvation one. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17. It's a powerful statement, by the way, in the greater work. Verse 17. For in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You want to see the righteousness of God, people, it's not in the rigidity of law, it's in that gospel. It's in understanding the gospel. And the word revealed is our word, apokalypto. The righteousness of God is uncovered. Where are you going to see the righteousness of God? Where is the world going to see the righteousness of God? It is uncovered in the gospel. And when you and I are living the gospel, the righteousness of God is uncovered to the world. It's not uncovered by the rigidity of law. He doesn't say the righteousness of God is in the law. The righteousness of God is uncovered for the world, for people you work with.
people maybe you live with, people you come in association with. The righteousness of God is not do and do. It is uncovered in the law, in the gospel. Where on that cross, Jesus Christ bore the judgment of all sins, therefore satisfying the righteousness of God. And that's how the world is going to see it. In you and I living the gospel. The two sides is spiritual love. So for it, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then it says, from faith to faith. This is how it is seen. Faith. From faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous shall man shall live by his faith. From faith, salvation, redemptive salvation at the cross, to faith in our Christian life. From faith to faith. From beginning to end. If you're going to see these things, it will be seen in the realm of seeing the truth. In Matthew 11:25 again. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. What was that? That's a ring a bell. Because we've looked at the passage so many times, some of you have memorized it without trying. And I put it here in Isaiah 28:9. Isaiah 28:9, to whom would he teach knowledge? And that's what Christ came to do. He came to teach knowledge. And to whom would he interpret the message, the gospel? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? That's the babes, people. This thing is flowing through all of the Scripture. When Christ came, he will reveal it to babes. Why? Because the scribes and Pharisees, the intellect and the wise, they don't need him. They got it in the law. It's like Paul in Galatians 5. If you've got circumcision, you don't need Christ. So if you've got it all figured out, you don't need. So he'll reveal it to babes. That's what I've put in Isaiah 28:9. To those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, those are the babes. Look at Matthew 11:25. And did reveal them to babes. Those are the ones that he has revealed it to. So these are the ones he's going to make it very clear as to his plan. All right. Now, Matthew 11:25, got just a few minutes left, is a principle that's so important when you sit down and open the text, is to allow God to reveal the text, because he conceals and he reveals at the same time. People, we've seen this with the living Word. The living Word, Jesus Christ. Some people looked at Jesus Christ and said, look, there's the son of Joseph and Mary, a carpenter. That's all he is, and that's what they saw. Other people looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Wait a minute, you're talking about the Son of Joseph and Mary. What do you mean, the Son of God? Look at him. He's no statue that we should esteem him, anybody special. He isn't wearing the king's garment. And you're telling me he's the Son of God? I don't think so. Take a look at him. Another person looks right at him and says, yes, that's the Savior. That's the Son of God. Two people standing together, looking at him. He conceals who he is to one, reveals who he is to the other. What makes the difference? God choosing? No. Hyper-Calvinism? No. Those babes who will come and believe, yes, this is who he claims to be. This is the Son of God. This is my Savior. Same thing with this text. There are those who will come to it and see works. There are those who come to it and they will see. They will see the faith and the true issues here. Now, take a look at 11:25 at the who he does not reveal it to. He does not reveal it to the wise. He says, from the wise and the intelligent. The wise and the intelligent are without the definite article. Without the definite article, this deals with the quality, the concept. It doesn't specify. In context, it's described in Pharisees. But without the definite article, that's not the point. The point is that throughout all church age, the wise and the intelligent, those who try to come and understand this text on a scholarly basis, who are impressed with their scholarship, the religious crowd, those who sit up in their towers and study, sit in Cambridge, in Oxford. You go there, you sit down and you talk to those men who the heritage has just been passed down of that great scholarship in England. And you sit down with them and you walk away. Where did those people get some of that stuff they believe? And I'm talking about you. If you sat down, at first some of you might sit down and say, "Boy, I'm not really worthy to sit with this guy. This is a scholar. This is a scholar at these great institutions of Oxford, Cambridge." And then you would sit down with them, and after a few moments, you'd shake your head. Whoa. Boy, they got a lot to learn. But yet, their whole life is doing that. Yours isn't. They spend day in and day out. God isn't going to reveal it because they depend on the... Now, let me quickly add. This is not... God is not here attacking scholarship. Don't do that either. Don't overreact and go the other way. Christians, I've been wondering about, well, Christians love extremes. Well, then this means, well, if you study the scriptures and you intellect and watch, then you're never going to see it. This is what he says. It's not what he says. Don't do that. But when a person relies on their intellect and wisdom, they'll never see it because it is seen by faith. That's what it's saying. The babe, see a babe, I'll come to it in a moment, but it just seems as we close out, I'll do this. Babe, who will Christ reveal it to? He'll reveal it to babes. He'll reveal it to them. Why? Because a babe just comes. A babe just says, "Yes, I believe." The scholar stands back. "No, I've got to fix this out. And no, don't bother me because I've got it all done here by the law. I got it all figured out. I know this." And a babe is of that person who just simply what? Will accept it by faith. "I believe. I trust." And to that person, this is going to be opened up. This is going to be revealed to them. So we have an issue with the scribes and the Pharisees, but it extends to all the people throughout church history. And note, and also, these things. Now, what is it that God reveals and conceals? What is it that God conceals from the wise and the intellect, the religious crowd, proud of their knowledge and their ability to read Scripture? What is it that God reveals to babes? He conceals it from the one and reveals to babes. What is it that God is going to reveal and conceal? And note carefully, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, praises Him for revealing it and concealing it. Jesus Christ praises the Father for concealing it to Son and revealing it to those who will simply come by faith. What is it that He's revealing and concealing? It is the simplicity of the Gospel. It's the mystery of who and what Christ is, the mystery of the Gospel, the mystery of the two sides of love, of spiritual love. There are multitudes who will never see. You can spend your life in Revelation and John and these books of the Bible and never see what the last judgment's about. Who's going to be at the last judgment? Who's going to be at the white, great white throne? Who's not going to be there? Why are they not there? The basis of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Even someone realizes only unbelievers will be at that judgment anyway. And the deeds that they're going to be judged on is rejection of Christ. Now we come to the evaluation of believers. And there are a multitude who will tell you, no, it's going to be the same thing that one falls at salvation one, they're going to do the same mistake at salvation two. Oh, it's going to be on the basis of works. And others will say, no, it's going to be on the basis of those who what? Trusted and loved. And so you listen, scripture after scripture. Those who trusted and those who loved. The crown of righteousness to whom? Those who love Him. Why? Why not a list of long things? Because people that you love, you fulfill all righteousness. But you'll do even more than just fulfill righteousness because there is more that we are here to do. We are here to reveal all the glory of God. All of the glory. So when you and I live our life and we do love, we do spiritual love, we walk by faith in the Spirit and He pours this love into us, what happens is it attracts the world. They see it. It attracts angels. It starts resolving this conflict between God and Satan to all of the angels that followed Satan. That's why in Ezekiel, they're going to really come down on Satan. Boy, Satan, you lied to us. You told us a lot of stuff. And we now see entirely differently than what you said. What's going to bring them to that point? Watching how you and I live our Christian life. On the both sides of what spiritual love will do. But all of these things are revealed and they are concealed. They're revealed to those, they are concealed from those who don't need God and the Holy Spirit to reveal them to them,
They're revealed to those who will come by faith and say, take me into the scripture, take me into your word, and reveal this to me. So let's close in a word of prayer. I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes a moment. Just in case someone came in who's never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior simply by faith, if you'd like to give you that opportunity right now to believe in Jesus Christ, respond in the only way you can. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough good, righteous, moral purity to save yourself. God is perfect, and he demands perfection if you're going to do it that way. Or you can come to him simply by faith. You can come to him simply by faith. First, to God the Father, that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And as you receive him, walk. Most of you here this morning, I know, have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior at some point in your life. Now we deal with the issue that you're still here. You're still here. And then even in an assembly of our size, every one of you believers are in different stages of the Christian life, different places in the Christian life, some adversity and testing, some prosperity and blessing. And some of us just more of the same. Just different stages of being perfected and being transformed into the image of Christ. But please do understand that you have a reason and a purpose for being here. Apart from the rapture, every one of us will be snatched home, taken out of this world. But as long as we're alive, God has a distinct, defined purpose for you. It's related to angels. It's related to man. It's related to Christ. It's related to God. Your life is very important. Don't think it isn't. Don't think because you don't have a lot of money or a lot of power, a lot of influence, a lot of authority, that it really doesn't matter. Dear believer, it matters. Angels are watching. Heavenly Father, we wait with eager anticipation when we die and see Jesus Christ face to face and see him as he is. But until that time, Heavenly Father, it becomes our distinct privilege to live our life to reflect his glory. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if it brings in suffering, what is that compared to an eternal weight of glory? We believe, Heavenly Father, and know with all hope in eternity. We know that we will stand at the efficiency rating of Christ, and our life of faith will be evaluated. So, Father, it is our purpose to continue to walk as we have received your Son, that you, Heavenly Father, can perform your great work in us. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.